Well, as I read this parable, this story that Jesus is telling here in this context, I thought of the time in our history. I don't know if it's still a thing, but sharecropping was a pretty big deal at one time, where families would live on and farm land that didn't belong to them. They would plow the owner's land. They would plant the owner's seeds. They would pick the owner's harvest. And in return for their hard work, they kept some of the food and returned the rest to the land owner. I'm not sure if that still is such a big thing today. I guess it is in some contexts. But in a sense, each one of us is a sharecropper for the Lord. Because we don't really own anything. We just manage a part of God's creation that has been entrusted to us. We sometimes make the same mistake that the tenants in this parable made. We start imagining that we own the vineyard. The truth is that God owns it all. Now remember the context as we're looking at this parable, that the chapter divisions can sometimes cause us to forget just where we are in the story. Remember that this is the Passion Week, and that Jesus had just had an interchange with the religious leaders about the question of authority. Where do you get the authority to do and say the things that you're doing? And Jesus turned that around and asked them a question which they couldn't answer. And then he gives this parable, it seems, as a response or a further challenge to those Jewish leaders who are there listening to him. Now, for us, we read it and we can get the sense of the parable. It's pretty straightforward. But there's a little bit more background that the Jewish leaders had that perhaps some of us who don't read the Old Testament scriptures as much perhaps may miss. And that is the imagery of this parable is drawing on an Old Testament passage of Scripture, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, I want to go back there and read that to you because that really will elucidate parts of this parable as we get into it. Let me read to you those first verses in Isaiah, chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? I couldn't help but think of the context and when Jesus cursed the fig tree. He went to the fig tree looking for fruit and found nothing. And now I will tell you of what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that the rain not fall upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, we're reading that in English. We kind of miss it, but the words that are being used there, it's a little play on words, bloodshed, or justice, rather, than the word bloodshed. It's just a letter or two difference in the Hebrew text. Righteousness and an outcry. It's just a letter or two difference. So he's making a play on words. Say, I'm looking for one thing, and I'm finding something else. I'm finding disappointment. I'm finding something missing, something lacking. The fruit that he was searching for, righteousness and justice, was not there. That's the background, I think, as Jesus tells this parable, but not emphasizing the vineyard, but the workers in the vineyard. Remember, he's talking to the leaders of the Jews. He's talking to those who were rejecting him, though they're the ones that should have recognized him as he tells this story. As we consider this and their response or lack of response to Jesus, we're reminded that every human is responsible for how they respond to the Son. Remember that those last verses of John chapter 3 when he says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So either we're in this position of receiving Jesus and believing in him, or we're separated from God because of our sin and we're under his judgment and wrath. Every Christian is responsible for every person is responsible for how they respond to Jesus, and every Christian, every believer is responsible for how they steward the message of Christ that has been entrusted to us. So the leaders were workers in God's vineyard, in a sense, at that moment in time. But before we judge them too harshly, we have to recognize that each one of us also is a worker in God's vineyard. And he has entrusted a message to us. And we'll see later that we've been given something over which we must exercise stewardship. And it's required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. Before we judge the leaders, we should consider the warning that Paul gave to the Romans in Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, when he said, "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." We can see these leaders and see how they deserved judgment. They rejected the Son of God, right? And he says in that context, "That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." We have to realize that it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. We need to guard our own hearts. We need to realize that Jesus is Lord. That means we need to believe him and we need to follow him. That takes us to the main idea. You should have it there in your outline in the bulletin. That God requires us to be faithful with the message and the mission that he has entrusted to us. Those who hear the message, they're responsible for their response. But we're responsible to preach the truth. First of all, notice that the master has entrusted the ministry to those that he calls. And when I say the ministry, I'm not just talking about the minister, the pastor. Because we understand the idea that every one of us in the church is a minister. Every one of us has a part in God's mission. Every one of us is called to be a witness for him and called to fulfill our part in his mission in the world. Now, Jesus here tells a parable as he's confronting these religious leaders. It says he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So that first verse, he's really giving the setting for the whole parable. Now, remember, that Jesus told parables both to illumine the truth and to expose unbelief. And this scene shows us that understanding the sense of the words that Jesus spoke, getting the meaning of the story, was not to say that it was necessarily received with faith. The parables always called for a response. In this case, the leaders understood very well what Jesus was saying. They perceived that he spoke this parable against them. They understood exactly what he was saying, but they did not receive it with repentance and faith. It's quite different. Remember the story of Nathan and David, right? When Nathan confronted David after his sin with Bathsheba and told him a parable, told him a story about a poor man who had a lamb that he loved and that he nurtured and that he kept in his home and that he loved. And how a rich man who had much took the poor man's lamb when a friend came and slaughtered it and prepared it for a feast for his friend rather than something from his own flock. And as David heard the story, he was getting madder and madder at this rich man. How could he do such a thing? This guy deserves to die. And then Nathan had to get to the point of the story and tell him, you are the man. He didn't understand. He didn't see clearly the point of the story until Nathan confronted him. But then notice remember what David did. He repented. He was broken when he realized that his sin was exposed and he understood the sense of what he had done and he repented and he cried out to God. We read about that in Psalm 51 for mercy and forgiveness, David's prayer of repentance. So we see this idea that David didn't understand it at first, but when he did understand it, he repented and he believed. He received it. He received the message. Here is something very different. These religious leaders hear this story that Jesus tells, and they get it. They understand what he's talking about who the tenants are, and how the tenants are finally guilty of killing the son. They were already plotting to put Jesus to death. They understood what Jesus was saying, but they didn't receive it. They didn't think about, well, wait a minute. How does this guy know what we're planning? They're planning it in secret, right? That they wanted to take him and kill him, put him to death. And yet Jesus clearly knew it. He told it in this story. And still they didn't react to, well, what does this show about who Jesus is? Could it be that we're wrong? They perceived that he spoke this story against them, but they didn't receive the message. Think about that as we share the gospel. It may be that people that we speak to eventually can understand what we're saying is the gospel message. I know, remember when I first got saved, I just couldn't understand because I didn't really hear and understand the gospel message throughout all of my life until I was 23 years old. And when I finally understood it and I was broken and believed, I received it, my life was changed. And I thought, all of my family, of course, if I just can explain this to them clearly enough, they'll understand. They'll believe. I cornered my brothers. I almost grabbed them by the collars trying to explain it to them. And they just looked at me like, is this guy lost his mind or what? They couldn't see. They, even though they could understand the words, they could hear what I was saying, they could even say it back to me, is this what you're saying? They did not receive it. Kind of like, in this context, the leaders did not want to deal with the implications of the authority of Christ. If he really is who he claimed to be. If I bow my knee to him, that means he is the Lord of my life. They weren't ready to do that. We're not responsible to save anyone. We can't save anyone. Our responsibility is to be a steward, a good steward of the message, to share it as we have opportunity with the people around us. Those who hear it are responsible for their response. Well, see, the master has entrusted the ministry to those he calls. That's all of us. Israel's leaders repeatedly rejected the messengers that sent by God. And the parable illustrates that in verses 2 through 5. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then we see an escalation. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. But he's persistent, and he keeps sending these messengers, right? Verse 5, and he sent another, and they killed him, and so many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. The history of Israel was marked by a rejection of the prophets and the deliverers that were sent by God. Both Matthew and Luke report the emotional cry of Jesus as he approached the city during this final pilgrimage. And when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." We see this Jesus lamenting over the repeated unbelief of Israel, the rejection of the prophets, the spokesmen that God had sent to them. As I read that, I couldn't help but thinking of that scene in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is taken by the multitude outside of the city, and how they're offended at his preaching of the gospel message. And we have that long speech of Stephen in chapter 7, which is basically a rehearsal of the history of Israel. And he's telling how the people had rejected the spokesman that God had sent. They'd even rejected Moses and began to murmur and complain against him. And as you're reading that speech that Stephen is making, you can almost see the leaders kind of nodding their heads in agreement. You know, what can they say? This is history. Yeah, our fathers were kind of stiff-necked. They were slow to believe. You're right, you know. And yeah, they sure did that. Yeah, and they couldn't deny it. They had to agree. And then he said, "You are just like your fathers." And that was enough. They boiled over in anger, and they stoned Stephen. They put him to death. They did not want to hear what he had to say. Here we see essentially Jesus using this parable, this story, to say much the same thing. That God spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets. You know the truth. You can see in the prophets and in the law and history how he had spoken, how he had sent these people to bring his word, calling the people to faithfulness. They would obey for a while, then they would turn back in unbelief. They would build idols even. They would not stay faithful to the one who was their creator, who was their Lord. And they would reject the prophets who would call them to covenant faithfulness. He had spoken in times past to the fathers through the prophets. And as the writer of the Hebrews says, in these last days he's spoken in the Son. Finally, as in the parable at the end, he sends the Son. Surely they'll hear him, they'll receive him. Why are we surprised when people resist the gospel message? It really is nothing new. We should expect resistance, because the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. God has to, by his kindness, open our understanding and lead us to repentance and faith. He requires us to be faithful with the message, to embrace the mission that he has entrusted to us, to bring the gospel, to urge men on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Those who hear, they're responsible for how they respond to the message. We see here that Jesus not only talks about their history, about the rejection of the prophets, but also he prophesies the murder of the Son, right? In verses 6 through 8. Still, he had still one other son, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Again, it's interesting that we know that the leaders were plotting to put him to death, that they wanted to do away with him. We read it a couple of times in the gospel. We know that Jesus had prophesied it to his disciples three times on this trip to Jerusalem that he would be rejected when he got there. He would be handed over by the leaders to the Gentiles, and that he would be put to death and raised again the third day. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand the prophecy. But here, I wonder, it seems that the leaders understood he spoke this parable against them. Did they understand what he was claiming when he called himself the Son? Did they understand that just as in the parable in Isaiah, in those verses in Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord was the master of the vineyard. Wait a minute, if this is God's vineyard, and it's God's Son who is being put to death, who do you think you are? Are you claiming right now and telling this story to be the Son of God? Could it be that they perceive that? You would think that maybe by the fact that he knew what they were planning, that they would have reasoned, well, wait a minute, no one could know this. This was something that we counseled together privately. How could he know that we're planning to kill him? They should have understood that this is, in fact, evidence that he is who he's claiming to be. He is the Son, because he knows things that only God could know. And still, they don't understand. They're blind. They're hardened against acknowledging him. Reading this whole last section of Mark, I was driven in my thinking back to Psalm 2. You remember how that psalm starts describing the rebellion of fallen humans against the reign and the rule of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's the word Messiah. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's reject the rule of God and the reign of his Messiah. We'll not have this man to be our king. That's the idea. We see that open rebellion against God in that second psalm. We see it here in the reaction of these leaders to the works and the words of Jesus. Before we're too hard on these leaders, remember, this is really talking about all of humanity, as the psalm is talking about the peoples and the nations. That's the Gentiles. That's all of us, right? Being in rebellion against God's rule. I like something that R.C. Sproul said, and just consider what he says here. It's pretty strong language. He said, when the Son of God walked the earth, from the time of his birth until the time of his execution, there was never a moment when his life was safe among humans. We know that's true, right? Herod tried to kill him as an infant. Our fallen nature is such that we are not simply indifferent to God, we hate God. Now, this is R.C. Sproul talking, right? He's not talking about us as believers, but he's talking about fallen humans, right? We hate God. God is our mortal enemy, and fallen humans will stop at nothing in their attempts to throw off the sovereignty of their Creator. We should not believe that the world is truly indifferent to God as it professes to be. If God himself came to earth today and people were given the power to destroy him, he would surely be put to death. Just as Jesus was put to death 2,000 years ago. Humans are in rebellion against God and his kingdom. They like to think that they're neutral, they're open-minded. You know, a lot of people say, I'm religious, I believe in God, but that what they believe in is the idea that there's a force or a higher power that's out there somewhere, but they don't want to define who that is. The God of the Bible is holy. You remember the angels in that scene in Isaiah 6, the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the God who is the God who created the universe. The God who rules over every molecule in this universe. The God who is. He's holy. And he's good. and he's merciful. We see his mercy in this parable as he sends these repeated messengers to call the workers in the vineyard to faithfulness. And they continually reject the message. He's graciously warning that judgment is coming if they persist in their rejection. He asks the question here at the end of the parable, right? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting Psalm 118 there. Now think about that. If the actions of the tenants in the parable illustrate the resistance to the rule of God in the beginning of Psalm 2, the judgment that God will surely bring to those who reject his son is also described in Psalm 2. He will bring judgment and justice. Let me read a couple more verses from that psalm to you, starting in verse 5. They're rejecting his reign, right? Then verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have sent my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's a call to repentance in the face of impending judgment. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Either will receive the salvation that he's purchased for us in Christ, because Jesus took the penalty for our sins in his body on the cross. And will be forgiven on the basis of his sacrifice in our place, or we'll bear the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. And as we read the broader picture of Scripture, that's eternity in hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The price has been paid and the gift is offered, but we have to receive it. Here Jesus is speaking to these leaders. He's telling them this parable. And even as he talks about the rejection of the spokesman in times past, and he essentially prophesies his own death, implicit in this parable is the opportunity to hear and to repent, to recognize what they're doing and to realize this is wrong. Wait a minute, look at us. We're guilty of judging, of putting to death the Son. I remember in Acts chapter 5 when the disciples are arrested. I think it's Peter and John in that context, and they're put on trial before the Sanhedrin, and they've already been threatened. They were arrested in chapter 4 and threatened. Now they're beaten while they're under arrest, and they're thinking of how to get rid of these guys. And Gamaliel stands up in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and he says something like, "Well, wait a minute. If this is of men, it's going to die out. It's going to pass away. But if this is of God, you're never going to be able to stop them. In fact, you'll find yourself fighting against God." It seems as though Jesus is giving the leaders here at this moment the opportunity to understand that same truth. Do you realize what you're doing? The Lord of the vineyard has sent the Son. And you're planning to put him to death. Is this really what you want to do? Is this the side that you want to be on as this story unfolds? But here, as he speaks to them, as he tells them the parable, we see what their responses. He quotes Scripture. The parable was one thing. Now he tells them the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now remember, Psalm 118 was one of the psalms that would have been sung during this Passover week. It was part of the liturgy, part of the worship of Israel. These guys knew that psalm by heart. And they also knew that when Jesus came into town, some people were crying out, quoting that psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting from Psalm 118. And now, as Jesus is talking to these leaders, they're already angry that he didn't stop them from saying those kinds of things, talking to him, talking about him in this messianic language. And now Jesus goes back to that psalm. It says, haven't you read it? That the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He switched metaphors. He's going from a vineyard and tenant farmers to now he's talking about a building and a cornerstone, a chief capstone that's been rejected, but somehow is exalted. It has become the cornerstone. They're the builders. They're rejecting. They rejected the Son. Now they're rejecting the cornerstone. They're rejecting him, the Son. And still, even giving them one more opportunity to, on the basis of Scripture, to repent. They're unwilling to hear. Sometimes we'll share the message, and people will reject it. Don't take it personally. It's really not you that they're rejecting. Well, maybe. I mean, we can be offensive in the way that we present the message. But it's most likely they're rejecting the message, the object of the message, the Lord. We're called to be faithful, bringing the message, being his witness, being good stewards of what he has entrusted to us. Those who hear are responsible for their response to the gospel. One theme in this story that Jesus tells, this parable, this whole scene, is the grace and the patience of God, as God patiently dealt with Israel in times past, despite their stiff necks and their hard hearts. So he's long-suffering and patient toward us. Toward believers, he's leading us, he convicts us, he chastens us, he picks us up, he molds us. He's conforming us more and more to the image of his Son. And even though we fall short, he's lovingly working in us to make us more and more into what he wants us to be. He's patient with us. Do you ever thank God for his patience? I do. I know I do. He's also patient toward the world because he's giving men and women time to hear the message and to repent. One unbeliever stood up in a meeting. I forgot who it was now, his name, but I remember that he challenged God in the midst of this meeting. That if there is a God, I challenge him in the next 10 seconds to strike me dead right here. And some people sitting next to him, they kind of moved away because they were ready for the fireball to fall down or something. A couple people left the room even because they didn't know what was going to happen. The room fell silent. 10 seconds passed. Nothing happened. And he said, now how could you believe in a God that can't even stop me from mocking him? Somebody stood up in the meeting and said, my friend, do you think you can exhaust the patience of God in just 10 seconds? God is patient toward us. Think of the opportunities that he gives. Today is the day of salvation. While it is still day, we need to be faithful in sharing the gospel. God's the creator and the owner of the universe. He created the first man and placed him in the garden with a mandate to exercise dominion. He called on Adam to be a steward of what had been entrusted to him. And Paul, when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, We read in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us: as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. We've been entrusted with this message, and God expects us rightly to be faithful in sharing it. That implies guarding the truth and protecting it from error, from false teaching. That's for sure. But it also speaks to faithfully sharing the truth, as we've been called to do, because God has placed each one of us into his family. He has sovereignly placed us where we are. And he has a strategic plan for each of our lives. We have neighbors. We have family. We have friends. We have coworkers who need to hear the message of the gospel. And we're stewards. We're stewards of a message that has been entrusted to us. We are called to urge men on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And we'd be found faithful in doing that. We try to make resources available. We have these little Booth Bay Baptist invitation cards. Very simple way to share with someone. You simply carry a few of these cards around with you. You can have a conversation with someone. You don't have to have all the answers. None of us do. But you can flip it over and say, look at the back here. It says truelife.org. I don't know the answer to that, but maybe together, or maybe alone at home, you can go to this website, and it's got little videos answering a lot of these kinds of questions that people will have about the gospel message. And they can watch it right there in their own privacy at home. It's a very simple thing to do. We have Gospels of John in the back and Gospels of Mark. We have gospel tracts that you can give out. Use these resources. Put them in the hands of your friends and relatives and neighbors and people that you meet casually in your day-to-day contact. We're unique here in Booth Bay because the world comes to us in the summer, right? So we have visitors from all over the world. And we have opportunity as we run into people and interact with them, whether they're workers in a restaurant or someone we just pass on the footbridge or whatever it might be, over here in the common, one of the activities over there, we can give them a gospel tract, we can give them an invitation, and give them an opportunity to hear a message that they may have never heard before. Somehow I escaped until I was 23 years old without hearing the gospel message, as far as I can recall. If I heard it, it fell on deaf ears because I don't remember it. And it may be that some people we interact with have yet to hear the truth. Let's be faithful and seek to point them to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's look to him together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this privilege that you give us to call you our Father, this privilege that you give us to bow before you and to bring our petitions and our needs. Lord, we stand amazed at the grace that you have shown us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for that, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would help me, that you would help each one of us to be faithful witnesses for you. Might we embrace that calling, Lord. Might we look for those opportunities. Might we realize that somehow you would use the weakness of humans like us to bring the message that brings life to those around us. Embolden us, Lord. Empower us. Use us. Thank you for your patience, for your grace, and for the privilege of having a part in your mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.